Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as gold, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
First, in churches, they just go off on a tangent and they focus on harvest. And that's maybe not been the theme that they've been working through in previous weeks. But the passage that we are looking at, we're journeying through Peter's letters, is speaking about the harvest that God is looking for in our lives. And it's an important letter for us to reflect on this morning. Now, these were believers. This letter was written away back in AD 62 to 64 during the time of the Roman Empire. It wasn't easy, very challenging to be a Christian at that time. They were made the scapegoat. If things were going on in the nation, things were going wrong, then they would blame the Christians. And they were getting a lot of blame, a lot of grief, a lot of trials that they were facing. And we've been looking at that over the last few weeks. Last week, we looked at the trials that they were facing. And yet, in this letter that Peter writes to them, he himself is going through trials. In the second letter, he'll be in prison and he'll be executed for his faith shortly after the writing of his second letter. And he writes to encourage them, to sow encouragement into the soil, which is taken a lot of hits from the culture, from the society that they're living in. And he seeks to make them joyful, encourage them. And he reminds them of God's calling, of God's mercy, God's great salvation, and that God is working for good in the trials that they were facing. And in light of all these things that God was sowing in and reminding them of, there should be a harvest. There's a harvest that God is looking for in the lives of these tested believers. There's a particular harvest that God was looking for, and that harvest was holy living. And we read these words this morning. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. As he is holy, God is holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. God really stresses the importance of this harvest, what he's seeking to produce in their lives. So that is going to be our theme this morning. We're going to do a little bit of an overview of what the Bible says on this theme before just focusing in on just two or three things that Peter says about this theme of holiness. Well, holiness is an attribute of God that's praised more than any other in heaven. The mighty seraphim angels created to burn with worship and reverence for God, they cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, surprisingly, they're not shouting love, 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 although God is love. They're not declaring truth, 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 although God is truth. Instead, they're emphasizing the holiness of God. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Because everything about God is absolutely holy. God's love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy, and so on. Everything about God is holy. In fact, holiness is the sum and substance of God's entire being. And God has revealed that to us. In Scripture, God's name is holy. God the Father is revealed by Jesus in the prayer that he taught his disciples as Holy Father. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was born the Holy Child and recognized by demons as the Holy One of God. Jesus called the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, the Spirit is called Holy Spirit nearly 100 times. Holiness is the sum and substance of God's being. And because God is completely holy, because God is perfectly holy, the angels, they're described as holy ones. The Word of God is contained in the Holy Scriptures. The people of God are called holy people. The temple in Jerusalem is the holy temple. God dwells in heaven on his holy mountain. The city of Jerusalem is the holy city. The Sabbath is the holy day. The promised land is his holy land. You just see how predominant holiness is in the Bible. And since holiness is God's defining attribute and what God desires to be his people's defining characteristic as well, be holy, says God, for I am holy, how important that we know what holiness means. Holy means separation. It means set apart, which reveals first to us God's distinctness from anyone else. It's as though the seraphim were saying, you're different, you're different, you are different, you're unique. We use the expression, a cut above, to describe a superior product, cut from a different cloth. And God is infinitely superior to anyone else. God is distinct in status, in position, in rank. It's expressed Psalm 97. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Distinct in status, position, rank. God is distinct in what he is like. Uniquely, God is one God, three persons. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. He's eternal. He's all-present. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. There's no one like our God. God is distinct in his works. Uniquely, he's the creator of the world. Uniquely, he keeps it going, the world. Uniquely, God is the savior of the world through his son, Jesus Christ. Uniquely, God will be the judge of this world in the coming day. And one day, God will make all things new. Heaven will come down to earth. God uniquely is the restorer of the world as well. God is distinct in his works, in what he is like, in his status, in his position, in his rank. In other words, God is holy. There's an application here for us. Do we recognize God's distinctness from everyone and everything else? Do we give God the unique honor that he deserves? How important that we are in a right relationship to God, the supreme, the awesome creator, the judge, the savior, the restorer. Are you in a right relationship with him? You must be. You can be in a right relationship with him. And also we learn that something of God's holy distinctness, God's character and actions should be seen in his saved people as well. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. A remarkable thing was said of Daniel, the prophet, in the Old Testament. It was said of him by the queen of a pagan nation. She said these words, "The Spirit of the Holy God is in him." And God would, that's his desire for us. Well, the Spirit of the Holy God is in us and it should be seen. He should be seen in our lives. Holy means not only that God is distinct, cut above everyone else, but that God is separated from what is unholy, ungodlike. And that's a remarkable revelation in the Bible. Even these holy, sinless angels created to worship and serve God are separated from close proximity to God's holy, holy, holy presence. They're separated, tells us in Revelation, by a sea of glass, clear as crystal before God's throne. The seraphim need that distance to protect themselves from God's indescribable holiness, the purity of his nature. And despite worshipping God from a safer distance, the seraphim, the holy angels, still have to cover their whole being with their wings, because God is so holy. He's so distinct from holy angels he created to worship and serve him, that they have to be separated from him. Think about God's saved people, Israel, described by God as a holy nation. They had to be separated from God's holy presence when he came down to meet them at Mount Sinai. God was separated by a cloud of fire and smoke and lightning and thunder. The cloud shielded God's people from the brightness of God's presence. The lightning, the thunder, warned them not to come close. And if the people touched the mountain, they would die. Meeting God from a distance, the people had to set themselves apart from physical and moral uncleanness. Only the priests were permitted to step onto the mountain, and only Moses was permitted to ascend to the top to meet with God from a distance with a manifestation of God that he could bear. The Bible reveals that there's an immeasurable, unbridgeable distance between God and sinful humanity. Because of man's sinfulness, God burns with righteous indignation and anger. We read in Scripture, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Habakkuk tells us that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. According to Romans 1:18, God's righteous indignation and anger against sin is presently being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And because of that wickedness, God's judgment is going to come upon mankind's sinful condition. We mentioned earlier about this day that God has reserved to judge sinful mankind for their rejection of God's truth and because of their wickedness. And if we're still in our sinful condition, no one will be able to stand. On that day, every mouth will be silent. All will be pronounced guilty. What a fearful prospect. And it's so important that we see that. Because then we just see the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel. The incredible story of the Bible. Because God is holy, because he's distinct, because he's great, because he's good, he's provided a remedy. He's provided a way of salvation. A way for man's guilt and judgment to be removed. Not by sweeping our sin under the carpet or excusing it in some way, but by God himself bearing our guilt, our judgment on our behalf. And he did that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God is holy, it guarantees to us that the sacrifice offered by Christ is perfectly sufficient to meet our spiritual needs as sinners. How we should praise God for his holiness and the wonderful salvation that God's holiness has provided for us. So that's an overview of God's holiness. What does Peter add to this theme of holiness? First of all, how we can be holy. Verse 23, "For you have been born again." It begins by being born anew. Born anew in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And that new birth takes place when we respond to the living, enduring, the powerful Word of God. In particular, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, calling us to repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ and his sacrifice for us. And when we do that, God changes us. He gives us a new nature in his likeness, a nature that desires to be holy like God is holy, a desire to resemble Jesus, a desire to be obedient to his word. And in Peter's letter, those verses we read, it tells us that some of the fruit of that nature. And what Peter mentions is a sincere deep love for your Christian brothers and sisters. Now that almost surprises us. We would almost have expected them to say a sincere and deep love for God. But from the Bible's perspective, that should be a given. That we would love God first and foremost. But loving God means that we also love his family. And if we don't love his family, then we don't love God. We don't really know God. So he challenges his people and says, look, the sign, the fruit of this new nature is a love for your brothers and sisters that comes out of we love because he first loved us. And because of that, we love his family as well. And having been born again with a new nature, we're to engage our new nature, our mind, our will, our emotions, and our bodies in being holy, in being Christ-like, in practice. And the verses that we read, 13 to 16, reveals to us what that engagement of our whole beings is like. There are things that we are to do. There are things that we are not to do. Things we are to do. Our minds need to be prepared for action. Our wills need to be under control, submissive to God and his word. Our hope needs to be set fully on the grace, the glory that we receive when Christ is revealed. And there are things we have to do. There are also things that we have to avoid. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. I want to use a driving analogy just to illustrate what God is saying to us here. What he's saying is that spiritually, we need to be sitting firmly in the driving seat, right? Surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Engine switched on. What does that mean? Switched on to God and his word and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be in gear. First gear, not reverse. We're committed to going forward, to progressing in our spiritual experience and in holiness. And the handbrake needs to be off. We're ready to drive with a clear idea of where we are going. Not according to our old sinful way of living, but according to God, our new Lord and Master, on the highway of holiness. The highway of holiness. Are we giving God such a wholehearted response? All of us engaged in this so that we can go the way that God wants us to go in our lives. Then lastly, Peter speaks about motivations for holiness. And the greatest motivation for believers to live holy and heavenly and God-fearing lives is knowing what it costs God to save us from our empty way of living, handed down to us from our forefathers. Not perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So knowing what it cost, knowing what it cost God to save us, should motivate us to to live holy lives. So if you think of motivation like the fuel that goes in to drive the car forward, if you're thinking of motivation, it's being aware of the cost of our salvation. Second motivation Peter gives us is that there's a coming day of assessment, a review of our lives as believers, when we have to appear before our Heavenly Father, who will judge our lives impartially. There's no favoritism. And what is worthless in our lives from God's perspective, wood, hay, stubble, the things that we do for the glory of self, will be burned up. And only what is of value in God's eyes, what we do for Him and for His glory, classed as gold, silver, and costly stones, will survive in the fire of God's assessment. And because of that, we need to live our lives in a manner that pleases Him. Lives which are radically different from the way of the world. Peter says to these Christians who are struggling or finding it hard, live your lives as strangers in reverent fear. And God would say the same for us as well. Heaven is not, this earth is not our home. Heaven is our home. Live your lives as strangers in reverent fear. Live as citizens of heaven. Live our lives according to the will of our Heavenly Father. And for living that way, Christians are viewed as strangers in the world. They can be cold-shouldered, classed as not really mattering. It's not nice to be treated that way. But from God's perspective, it's a badge of honor. It's a sign that you are resembling Jesus Christ, that you are living holy lives. What a glorious thing that we are called to be. We've seen something of how holy God is and how important it is to Him. And we are called to reflect Him, something of His holiness in our lives. So in light of that, we are to commit our lives to be holy in all we do. Because God is perfectly, He's gloriously holy. And as we live that way, we shine as stars. We shine as stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life to people. Isn't that amazing? We perhaps don't see it in ourselves, but God sees it, and the darkness sees it. And if you're walking in darkness and you're living in darkness, and you see that glimmer of light, of somebody being different in a positive, in a wholesome way. And that's something Peter will go on in this letter, and he'll say, live good lives. Live such good lives among the heathens, that when they have to stand before God someday, albeit in judgment, they will point and they will glorify God for the goodness that they saw portrayed in the lives of those believers. Isn't that amazing? Non-believers see it. They see it. They see it. And pray that the light would burn brighter in the darkness, and that it would be a banner to Jesus Christ, and glory to Him in this culture that we are living in.